year dealing with the same subject. So we're glad that you're here to share this information with us. We know we live in a very interesting time, as was stated in the opening prayer. If we look around us today, we see a world that is struggling mightily, a world that's having many difficulties. You look around and you see issues with war, you see pestilence, you see famine taking place, you see crises in many different areas of the world. You have individuals who want to be king in the world today. Of course, that has been an issue down through time, individuals wanting to be in power and in control. And we know that the world is shaking. Matter of fact, if you read in the news, many of the commentaries talk about an unprecedented time in modern history taking place right now with what's occurring in the Middle East, as well as the weather crises and other things that are happening. And they often wonder, how can it be fixed? You know, can we elect the correct president? Can we get the right man, the right person in office? Can we get the right politician where he needs to be? Can we get the right and a party in power? Do they have the right ideas and concepts to bring about a change in what we see around us today? And I think we're going to find that as time progresses, there's only one person, one being, who really can resolve the issues that we see in the world today. It is a shocking time. And man, we are going to find, cannot fix the issues that really have impaired man down through time. It's going to take a particular government to be established and developed to bring about the peace that mankind really needs. There is something new on the way. There's something that is right that is coming, something that is good, and it is known as the kingdom of God. It will be rightly governed. It will have the right president, premier, whatever you might want to call him as far as society is concerned today. It's going to have Jesus Christ at its head. It's going to be a powerful government that is going to bring peace that mankind needs. So what exactly is the kingdom of God? What is it? And how will it be established on this earth? Again, that's what these seminars are all about beginning today. We have two today and more to come in the future. I want to look at the Bible to discover the answers and the greatness of the gospel of the kingdom of God. I try to stay away from my own opinions. My opinions are not valid when it comes to the Word of God. It's what the Word of God says that's important, and hopefully they become my opinions, what God's Word has to say. We will take a look at a little bit of prophecy today as far as what the Bible has to say in that regard. We're going to see as we progress how America will be affected, as well as other nations that we see around us. And more importantly, possibly most importantly, we want to look at how it affects us and what it really means to us as human beings. It's very important for humanity to understand what is involved and how it impacts them. How will the prophecy of the coming kingdom of God affect you personally? How will it affect your family? How can it change your life? Always for the better, to say the least. Now, if you take a think back over the time you've lived, you've seen a lot that has occurred in history. There's been a lot of critical times down through time that just has had a horrendous effect upon humanity. There's a lot missing. We find that there's a deficiency, there's really a non-existent dimension in the world's understanding of what real life is today and what is very, very important. There are difficulties with business today, with education. There are problems in our economy. And there are issues that even we in Christianity face. And when I say Christianity, I mean Christianity as a whole. There are many ideas and concepts out there in society that keeps people in bondage, even within the realm of Christianity. And we need to understand that. The kingdom of God is the missing dimension of knowledge and understanding that can help us deal with all of the issues we face today, whether they be governmental, educational, the economy, or even religion. Even religion. Now, I think most of us would agree that most are aware of the name of Jesus Christ. Would you not say that most in the world have heard the name of Jesus Christ? I know the Christian world, but even in the Muslim world, Hindus, it doesn't make any difference. The name of Jesus Christ is known. And it is a very important name. There's no question about that. As a matter of fact, without Jesus Christ, nothing that we discuss today will be of any importance. He's the foundation upon which we build everything. So the name is powerful. And yet what is missing in the world today is not really understanding and knowing what Jesus Christ preached. What is it that that name that mankind knows taught? What is it that he brought to this world to give to humanity? Well, it's his message that is that good news of the coming kingdom of God. And it's a little understood or misunderstood concept in religion today. They don't really understand why Christ came. And yet the reason he came, or one of the primary reasons, was to make clear the plan that God has for humanity. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, you can turn there in your Bible, or they should have given out a handout today, a Kingdom of God Bible Seminar. We went ahead and wrote down many, if not most, of the scriptures that we're going to use. If you want to use this, you're welcome to, or you can turn in your Bible. In Luke chapter 4, and verse 43, Christ, in his own words, describes his purpose. I want you to notice that. Luke 4, verse 43, Jesus Christ, again, in his own words, describes his purpose. He says, quote, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose, for this reason, I have been sent. Now, most today don't even really know why Christ came the first time, let alone the fact that he is going to come a second time and establish his government. What was Jesus Christ talking about? Well, the overall concept of Christ is pretty clear when you look into the Bible. And yet Christianity misunderstands the gospel message that he brought. The major subject of Jesus Christ's preaching was not heaven. A lot of people think Jesus Christ came to save mankind, to enable him to go to heaven. And yet you know, or I believe anyway, that yes, Jesus Christ did come to save mankind, but it was not to take mankind to heaven. The kingdom of God is far greater in scope than the concept and the doctrine that people have about going to heaven. As a matter of fact, the heart and core of his teaching was the kingdom of God, his return. That's the good news, that's the gospel, that's the kingdom of God, and we're told very clearly that that will be established on the earth. Matter of fact, Jesus Christ began his ministry. I believe Mr. Bornhorst read that in the beginning. Notice Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Notice how Jesus Christ began his ministry. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Mark 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what he came preaching. That was the beginning of his message to mankind. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And part of that gospel, a major part, is believing in the reality that Jesus Christ is going to establish a government, a kingdom on the earth. He came preaching about the kingdom of God. And we're going to see that the kingdom of God is not in heaven as is proclaimed by many people today. As a matter of fact, 19 centuries ago, traditional Christianity replaced the kingdom of God with the doctrine of going to heaven when you die. 19 centuries ago was when that was established. And yet Jesus Christ has an amazing statement in John chapter 3. I want you to notice John chapter 3. A phenomenal statement by Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 3, in verse 13, Jesus said this. He says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now that is quite a statement when you consider the realities of what's taught today. That there are millions upon millions of people in heaven. And yet Jesus Christ said, no one, no human being has ascended to heaven except for Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle John, when he says except Jesus Christ, we must realize that he was writing decades after Jesus Christ died. And so he could say no one has ascended into heaven except for Jesus Christ, who is in heaven. The point being, very importantly, is that this was written decades after Jesus Christ died and ascended to heaven, as well as many of his followers who died. And John says, even at that time, while John was alive, no one has ascended into heaven. You would think those who were followers of Jesus Christ who had died right after Christ had been ascended, would be there. But that's not the case. Notice Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I don't have Acts chapter 2 written in my notes, so we're going to turn there in my Bible. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is giving a message on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, and he is describing the greatness of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the magnificence of this being, this Jesus that the world hears about, as far as the name is concerned, but he tells us a little bit more with regard to the kingdom of God. And the fact that human beings don't go to heaven to attain the kingdom of God. So he's talking about the greatness of Jesus Christ here in Acts chapter 2, that Christ is going to become our high priest. We know in verse 38 he talks about when he's asked the question, what should we do? The apostles say, repent, believe the gospel, and receive, you know, God's Holy Spirit. But before we get to that, let's start reading in verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. Remembering what Jesus said in John 3:13, that no one has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man. Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says this, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. This is after Christ had been resurrected. And therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And that was what Peter was really emphasizing in the sermon, the greatness of Jesus Christ. Because he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, or his being, was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And all those men who are here speaking to them, the apostles, are witnesses of these realities, as well as many of those who were there on the Feast of Pentecost. They also had witnessed what had taken place. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, the power of God's Spirit. And notice verse 34. Because David has not ascended into the heavens. How did Peter know? How did Peter know that? Well, Jesus himself, you know, taught it. John realized it. Said no one has ascended. So Peter says, David has not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, or God the Father said unto Jesus Christ, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So again, we get to the core of what Peter was emphasizing, the greatness of Jesus Christ. But within the context of his sermon, he brings out a reality, that no human being has ascended into heaven. David is still here with us in the grave, is what he's emphasizing. You know, as a youngster, I grew up with the concept of limbus patrium. I was taught that in catechism classes. And limbus and patrium taught that all the patriarchs anciently were in a compartment waiting for Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ was crucified, died, put in the grave, when he was resurrected and he ascended to heaven, all those who were in limbus patrium went to heaven at that time. They couldn't go before Christ was resurrected, but all of them went, in other words, that compartment was emptied out. And yet, the Bible says very clearly that no one has ascended into heaven. The kingdom of God is not going to heaven. The kingdom of God we're going to see is far greater than that reality that the world would have you believe. So Peter's message was about Jesus Christ, and we see the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. As a matter of fact, we'll conclude a little bit later with Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when the disciples were standing there, Christ ascending into heaven, there was an angel who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus that is ascending into heaven is coming in like manner." And all the prophecies tell us that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives sometime in the future. And at that time, he will establish the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of heaven is not the kingdom of God, as taught by the world today. I think most of us are aware of the Sermon on the Mount, are we not? Magnificent teachings, again, by Jesus Christ. It's possibly the most quotable teachings that you would have for mankind in religion, in Christianity. The teachings that Christ gave there on the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, in Matthew 5, you have in that section of Scripture the Beatitudes. And, you know, the Beatitudes are those where it says, "Blessed are those who mourn," right? "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers." Do you know what Jesus emphasized in that lesson in the Beatitudes? Jesus Christ emphasized and pointed towards the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, he began with Matthew 5, verse 3, the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I'll explain that in a moment, why Matthew uses the phrase heaven. But he also goes on through the Beatitudes, and when you get to the last one, in verse 10, he concludes by saying, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the beginning of the Beatitudes and the end of the Beatitudes talks about a kingdom being established. Why does Matthew use the kingdom of heaven? Some might say, "Aha! Gotcha!" Right? "Gotcha! Kingdom of heaven." Why did he use that expression? I have the blessing of teaching the Harmony of the Gospels at our Ambassador Bible Center in Cincinnati. And having the opportunity to teach the Harmony of the Gospels, you obviously get a lot of time to study the writers. You come to find out why they wrote. What was their purpose for writing? You know, Luke, for instance, was a writer, and he wrote to the Gentile world, but primarily focused on the Greeks of his time. He wrote about the Son of Man. The Greeks looked for the perfect man, did they not? He spent a lot of time talking about man. Mark wrote to the Gentile world, but he primarily wrote to the Romans of his day. That was his audience. John, later, you know, he was one of the later writers, wrote to the world as a whole. Matthew, where these Beatitudes are that we're reading here, Matthew 5, who did Matthew write to? What was his primary audience that he was looking to at that particular time? Matthew was writing to the Jews, to Judah. And you find that the Jews have always had an issue with using the name of what? God. Had a problem using the name of God. Matthew was sensitive to that issue. And so when Matthew wrote, he wrote about the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, he uses that expression 32 times in his writings. Now, it is true that occasionally he would use the word kingdom of God, but not very often. So that's one of the primary reasons that you read about the kingdom of heaven being discussed by Matthew. But if you were to compare Matthew 5, verse 3, which says what? It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then look at the parallel account. The parallel account in Luke chapter 6, in verse 20. It's the same thing. It's the same teaching. Luke 6, verse 20. And it says, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Luke talks about the kingdom of God. This makes it very obvious that they really mean the same thing. When it talks about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, it means the same thing. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom that's in heaven from that perspective, if you want to use that analogy, that Christ is going to bring back to this earth. He's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. There's an important passage that we do need to look at. It's a what about scripture, we could say. What about Luke 17, verse 20 and 21? What about that passage? It says in Luke 17, verse 20, and when he was asked by the Pharisees, that's a very important expression there, and group of people, asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come. So there was this understanding that the kingdom would do what? Would come. Right? It would come. And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here, see there. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And so we have the concept today of the kingdom of God being where? It's a common philosophy in many religions. In your heart. The kingdom of God is in your heart. It's within you. It's within people's hearts. And yet, understand the group of people who asked the question and the answer that was being given to them. These were the Pharisees. They were very antagonistic to Jesus Christ. They were very instrumental as being a group of religious leaders who were trying to put Jesus Christ to death and eventually had their way. They were hard-hearted. They were self-righteous. They were embittered. I would say that the kingdom of God would not be in their hearts. It takes a matter of repenting and coming to be like Christ and our Father in heaven to really have, you know, the mind of God. The Pharisees opposed Christ. They opposed everything that the kingdom stood for. Everything that the kingdom stood for. So it wasn't in them. The Greek word here translated within can properly be rendered in your midst or among you. So when the answer was given that the kingdom of God does not come with observation, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you, it should properly be rendered in your midst or among you. And at that particular time, Jesus was there. He was and is and always will be the King of Kings. He's the King of the coming kingdom. And he was right there in their midst, and he was expounding the message of that gospel. Remember, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We read where that was his purpose, his reason for coming. Now, the best part of that statement for all of us who are here today is that we can get a head start because Jesus Christ can personally be our king today. We used to talk many years ago in our churches about the kingdom of God in embryo. In other words, it has a reality in the future. But we can have a part of having Jesus Christ in our midst today. Matter of fact, we can have him in our life today. And that's very important. And those who have Christ in their lives today, living, breathing, so to speak, human beings who have him in their life, you'll find that the kingdom of God will ultimately be a reality for them. You know, Matthew 6:33 says, seek you first, we'll look at this later, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So if we seek the righteousness of God, we seek having God with us today, living with us, making their abode with us, the Father and Jesus Christ, then we'll find that the kingdom of God will take care of itself. But it is coming. It is a reality. It is going to happen. So we can't have Christ a part of our life today while we look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of that kingdom being established here on the earth. Notice Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Once again, we'll see that Jesus Christ constantly taught about the coming kingdom of God. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Luke 8, verse 1. Says, after this, Jesus traveled about from town and village, going hither, going there. And what did he do? It says, proclaiming the good news. That means the glad tidings. That means the gospel, again, of the kingdom of God. It was important to Jesus, and it should be important to us. Matter of fact, what I mentioned earlier, John 6:33, you have that in your notes. Let's read that again. Jesus Christ told us that it should be the highest priority in the lives that we live today. Matthew 6:33, he says, seek you first the kingdom of God. Not second, not third, not somewhere down on our priority list, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Now, Jesus Christ was talking to a group of people who were anxious, who were having some problems, who were worried about this, that, and the other thing. And Jesus said, look, sit back, relax, take a big breath of air. Let it out. And don't be anxious about anything. Get your priorities straight and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things that you're worried about, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on, what you're going to wear, where you're going to sleep, all these things will be taken care of because your Father in heaven knows what you have need of. So take a big breath of fresh air, relax, and get your priorities straight. It's what he's basically saying there. And seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we do need to be seeking God's kingdom now, today. We need to realize that the kingdom is coming and we want to be a part of it. How valuable should it be? What's the value of the kingdom of God? Notice Matthew 13 and verse 44. Jesus taught via parables. And most of the parables that you will find in the gospel accounts have to do with the kingdom of God. They have to do with the kingdom of God. The value, who will be in it, who will not be in it, the value of the kingdom, how it's going to grow large. Again, it was a focus of Jesus Christ, a focus that is lost on humanity today. So how valuable should it be to us? How precious? How important? Verse 44 of Matthew 13 says, again, the kingdom of heaven, remembering why Matthew used the expression heaven, right? We already saw that it's comparable, it's the same as the kingdom of God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has. In other words, there is nothing he's not willing to give up to buy that field. And again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found a pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So God says the kingdom of God is to be valuable. The most valuable thing that we can wrap our hands and our minds around. So God would want us to dedicate our life to make it our first priority, that nothing would get in the way. Matter of fact, if you read Luke chapter 14, it says that if anyone comes to me and doesn't love less, is how it means. It says hate, but it means love less, father, mother, sister, brother, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There has to be this reality of how great God, Jesus Christ, and the kingdom are. There has to be that reality where nothing will get in the way. Nothing will become our idol to hold us back from establishing or being a part of the established kingdom of God. You know, Matthew 19 talks about the fact that the kingdom is something that must be entered into. Verses 23 and 24. I'm not going to read that. It's in your notes. The kingdom of God must be entered into. It's not something that you have within you in and of and by itself. You've got to enter into the kingdom of God. Mr. Bornhorst referenced the example prayer given by Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed, taught us to pray, thy kingdom what? Come. Thy kingdom come, that your will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as you look around the world today, my friends, that kingdom needs to be here. God's will needs to be done on this earth today. It really does. For mankind to have the peace that he wants man to have. So thy kingdom come, that your will can be done on earth. In Isaiah chapter 9, I do want to turn there. You have that in your notes. This is often read during Christmas time, as a matter of fact, which is a subject, I think, that needs to be studied by a lot of people today. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, but the tells us about the important aspect of the kingdom. It's more than just the birth of Jesus Christ. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And notice the rest of that verse. Often, a son is born, a child is given, and that's what's focused on. And you have, you know, the nativity scenes that are up everywhere during that season. But it goes on to say, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. When Jesus Christ returns, there will be no end to the establishment of his government. And there will be that which mankind wants, peace. I would say peace is probably the greatest desired aspect of humanity today. Peace in the world, as far as eliminating the crises in the Middle East. Peace that's needed in Africa and Asia, even in this nation with what's taking place around us with all these flash mobs, a lot of fear. There needs to be peace. That peace will come when Jesus Christ returns a second time. Jesus Christ did come the first time, and we saw that he came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He came as the suffering servant. And that's what we hear a lot about today. We hear about Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. It's a good message. I'm not denigrating the message of Jesus Christ coming as a suffering servant, enabling us to have salvation, reconciling us to the Father by the life that he gave. But most often, we find that people have a hard time getting Jesus Christ out of the manger. Or they have a hard time getting him off the cross. Christ didn't stay on the cross. He came down and went back to his Father in heaven. And he's working diligently today to accomplish his purpose and his Father's purpose. And he is going to establish the kingdom of God, because when he comes a second time, he's not coming as the suffering servant. He's coming as an all-powerful ruling king to establish his kingdom, the government of God, over the entire earth. And that's going to be a very joyous time that mankind really, really needs. In Luke chapter 12, it's a parallel account of what we read in Matthew earlier. But it says something that's very encouraging. This section of Scripture again talks about do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, or have anxiety in your mind. That's Luke 12, verse 29. Luke 12, verse 29. Then verse 30, it says, "For all these things the nations of the world seek after, but your Father knows that you have need of these things." In verse 31, again, that parallel account says, "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." In verse 32, Luke gives a little bit more to that statement. That's why he says, "Do not fear, little flock." Notice the next statement. "Because it is your Father's great pleasure to give you the kingdom." So God says he's going to establish it, he's going to bring it, and it's his great pleasure, his delight, to give us that kingdom, because he knows we need it. He knows mankind needs it. When you look around the world, I think we all realize it as well. You know, the prophets anticipated the kingdom of God. Notice Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. What the prophets have to say. Daniel 2 and verse 44. Says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." This is a prophecy. "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So that's Daniel chapter 2. Talks about the kingdom of God being established forever, and all the kingdoms of the world, prophetically speaking, will be smitten or brought to nothing, because God's kingdom is going to reign over all. It's going to be established for all of humanity, and it shall stand forever. Notice Isaiah. Isaiah wrote many famous kingdom of God prophecies. Sometimes hard to even imagine. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," talking about end time. Latter days is one of the expressions used to reference the end time. "In the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Not some, all nations. "And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, because he will teach us his ways. And we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law." That's going to be part of the governmental structure in the kingdom of God. You know, all kingdoms have, shall I say, a constitution? They have laws that they live by. God's kingdom is established. His laws will be the foundation upon which we live. Nothing wrong with His laws. They're beautiful. They're awesome. They're good. They're not a bondage. God says He gave them for our benefit, for a blessing to us. So out of Zion shall go forth law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The Middle East. I mean, Jerusalem is a major issue. It's been a major issue for centuries. But it's a major issue today among what? Among who, I should say? The Jews and the Arabs. They both claim it as their capital. They both want it. Wars have been fought over Jerusalem. Jesus Christ says, in essence, that Jerusalem is going to become the capital of the world. It's in a pivotal location. It's interesting. I saw a map not too long ago, with Jerusalem and that area of Palestine. And it shows Europe going off this way, Asia going off this way, and Africa going off this way. And Jerusalem is right in the middle, strategically placed. Strategically placed. So the word of the Lord will go from Jerusalem, and He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. That's what the kingdom of God is going to establish. Peace. I didn't wear it today, but a friend of mine here in our congregation gave me a tie chain. And it has a little hook on it. And that's beating your swords into plowshares. It's taken from the Bible. It's also, if you notice, outside of what building in New York? United Nations. United Nations meant to establish peace. And yet, the United Nations, League of Nations in the past, nothing has accomplished what God intended. And yet it is going to happen. It is going to occur. It is going to happen. Neither shall they learn war anymore. There's going to come a time when we will no longer need Annapolis, no longer need, you know, the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, West Point, or the counterpoints in Russia, Germany, wherever around this world. Because we'll be living during a time of peace. When it talks about mountains and hills here in this scripture, they're symbolic of governments. That the kingdom of God is going to, again, smash the governments in their toes, and they're going to crumble. And Christ is going to reign supreme. He's going to be ruling all nations from Jerusalem at the time of His return. Why do we need it? Why do we need the kingdom of God? Notice Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. The Bible does prophesy that there are going to be some pretty difficult times ahead before Jesus Christ returns to eliminate all those problems and difficulties. Mankind, you know, apart from God, doesn't know how to bring ultimate peace. They're clamoring for power all the time. Who's going to be in control? I find it interesting that any time there's a democratic uprising in many of the nations, historically speaking, we're rebelling for the benefit of the people. I think of Idi Amin and some of those individuals said, we're rebelling for the people. We're going to establish the kingdom for the people. That was Idi Amin's philosophy. And yet when he became in control and in power, what happened? You ended up having another dictator, Gaddafi. Colonel Gaddafi, 40 plus years ago? I believe, if I'm not mistaken. You know, it was power to the people. And yet you look at his reign and now what is happening, people are rising up again because he had them in slavery in many respects. And it's sad, you know, what man will do to man. 6 million Jews murdered at the hand of the Nazis in the Second World War. It's horrible what mankind will do to mankind. It needs to be stopped. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So it's talking about a resurrection here at the end time. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But before that occurs, he talks about a time of trouble, a time of difficulty, a time of trial, a time of tribulation. At that time, in the latter end, in the last days, the time of the end, those are phrases that discuss, you know, the time about, a time right at Jesus Christ's return. Matthew 24. This is a very staggering scripture here. Matthew 24 and verse 22. Matthew 24 and verse 22. You know, Daniel talked about at that time, Michael standing up, and there being a time of trouble such as never been known before. And in the Olivet Prophecy here, Matthew 24, specifically verse 22, Jesus is telling his disciples who are listening to him at that time, he says, speaking of that time of the end, speaking of the time that Daniel referenced, he says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. That means specifically saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those God's working with, those God's called, those who have God's Holy Spirit, who comprehend what he's doing, except for the elect's sake, or for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So thankfully God promises that there's not going to be so much time to go by that every human being will die. And I think all of us understand and comprehend that we have the ability to do that today. With our weaponry, the power that we see around the world today, there is the ability to annihilate all of humanity. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it was General MacArthur who said there's never been a weapon used that has not been used. We've already used the atomic bomb. We dropped it on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And humanity, unfortunately, would be willing to go that far again, even to the point of annihilating every human being. The good news of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom is Christ will stop it. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It will not be allowed to occur. The world needs the coming kingdom of God. Let's look a little bit more at the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24. We find that Jesus reveals a number of signs from this pivotal prophecy. If you look at verse 3, and you do have that in your notes, I'm going to, matter of fact, use the same outline that you have, handout that you have for this section. And let's just read verses 3 down to verse 12, and then we'll go back and digest it, okay? Matthew 24, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, what shall these things be? And notice, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" When are you, Jesus, going to establish the kingdom? Now, for many of them, they thought it was going to be established at that time. They didn't fully comprehend the fact that there would be two comings. The first one, the suffering servant, as we mentioned earlier, to die for humanity, to enable us to be reconciled to our Father. They were looking for the second coming, okay? "What shall be the sign?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, because many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" Many will come talking about Jesus. We hear a lot about him. And there would even be a few coming saying, "I am he. You know, look to me. I'm the man. I'm the man. Look to me. I'm Jesus Christ." You know, we haven't had a whole lot of those, but we've had a few. I think we've had more two witnesses that we have those claiming to be Christ, come around today. But there will be those talking about Christ, and even though they talk about him, he says they will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. "See that you're not troubled, for all these things come to pass, but the end is not yet, because nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation to kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Those are some very astonishing statements. We've seen some of these things happen down through time. You know, we've seen religious deception and false messiahs arise, verses 4 and 5. Wars and rumors of wars. We've had the First World War. We've had the Second World War. We've had the Korean War. We've had the Vietnam War. And conflicts around the world in many different areas. We today have political tensions inside nations. We have revolutions. The Muslim Spring has been discussed. Now they're talking about the Muslim winter and what is portended for the Western world based upon who gets in power. So you have Egypt, Libya, Syria. You have the rise of the Muslim Brotherhood in the Middle East, which a lot of people are concerned about because of what that portends for the Western world. We have terrorism that has, shall we say, come to the forefront in 9/11, 2001. We just had the commemorated that not too long ago. And we still find individuals who are willing to blow themselves up. We still find individuals who are willing to send their kids with dynamite strapped onto them to go in and blow buses up and kill other human beings. There's famines and pestilence and earthquakes. Verse 7. You know, you find tremendous famine today because of the dryness in Kenya, Ethiopia, the Sudan, Somalia, Uganda, Tanzania, even in Texas. Great problems. I was just watching last night on the internet, and you got farmers, and I applaud them, in Arkansas and in Oklahoma are taking trailer after trailer after trailer of round bales of hay into Texas right now because the animals are dying out in the fields. It's a horrendous, horrendous experience. You have weather. Texas needs rain. The Northeast needs no more rain. It's just, things are backwards. Totally backwards. Flooding. Pestilence. Do you know the number one city that's infested with bed bugs today? Anybody know what the number one city is infested with bed bugs? That's been in the news the last year or so. Cincinnati. Just right south of us. Cincinnati, the number one city infested with bed bugs. Do you know what number two is? Columbus. We're being surrounded. Do you know what the ninth city infested with bedbugs is? Dayton. Ohio's in trouble. We're not getting a whole lot of sleep, you know, in our state. I mean, it's amazing what's out there. And yet bedbugs are minor compared to many of the diseases that you see occurring. You have earthquakes. The Bible talked about that. We just read that. You know, tsunamis that hit in Japan. We have areas in the United States that have faults but haven't had earthquakes in forever, you know, in the Midwest and in southern locations. Talks about religious persecution and betrayal and offense. And we have a lot of individuals out there who are making big claims about what's going to happen. You know, God says we don't know the day nor the hour. Only Jesus said that only his Father does. But it goes on to tell us in Matthew 24 that we can't see the leaves of the trees, that you can't see what's taking place around you, know that spring or summer is nigh. So we don't want to get into saying specific dates. A lot of people do that. But there's a lot of deception out there. Matter of fact, a fellow by the name of, if I may use his name, Harold Camping, predicted that Jesus Christ would return, that we would have the rapture. Didn't happen when he said. He came up with another date, it didn't happen, now he has a third date. We want to be careful not getting caught up with those type things, but you do find a lot of deception in the world, especially about what Jesus Christ taught, what he taught. Lawlessness, a lack of love in society. You know, does mankind really know how to love each other today? I can say these flash mobs that are taking place. So what do you do? Well, verse 13 says, "But he who endures unto the end shall be saved." So there is this reality of enduring what takes place around you, not enduring from the standpoint of fear, the trepidation, and whoa, what's going to happen to me? That's not what I mean by enduring. It means holding fast, enduring, holding on to the truth, holding on to the knowledge that you have, allowing nothing to replace that which you possess, enduring what may come your way in the way of trials or tribulations, okay? But Christ said that he came and in the world you would have tribulation. But he also said what? Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So as we understand about the kingdom of God, we can also understand once again that Christ can be with us within us through the power of his Holy Spirit and so on. So there is that need of endurance. And then Matthew 24:14 says this. As a matter of fact, it's the only statement in the Olivet Prophecy that talks about the incoming, the specific episode that would take place. 24 and verse 14 says this, and the gospel of the kingdom, there's that gospel message, the message Christ brought, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And I know that we in the United Church feel strongly that we want to have a hand or a part in preaching that gospel message and to walk through doors that God may open. So we have the United Church of God publications, the Good News, Vertical Thought, World News and Prophecy magazine that talks about many of the events that are taking place today. Numerous other instructive booklets, Bible study courses, the Beyond Today television program. We want to do our part to take the message of the coming kingdom of God to the world, because it is what the world needs. Let's conclude by turning to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Even though Jesus Christ taught it constantly, the kingdom of God has been misunderstood and even more importantly, in some respects, ignored by mankind. Totally ignored. And yet the gospel of the kingdom of God holds the keys to our world's troubles and the true solution for mankind. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. In the first chapter of Acts, we find that Jesus Christ has been resurrected. We find that he's appeared unto his disciples. He was with them for 40 days. And in verse 3, before we get to verse 11, what did Jesus Christ do? What was one of the first things he did after his resurrection? Notice verse 3. He was with them 40 days, and what did he do? Speaking of the things pertaining to what? The kingdom of God. He started his ministry preaching the kingdom of God, and after he was resurrected, one of the last subjects he covered with his disciples was what? The kingdom of God. And then he tells them to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the power of God's Holy Spirit that would come. And then he ascends. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. And it says, two stood by them in white apparel. And notice verse 11. These two said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So one of the last things the disciples are told before they receive God's Holy Spirit is about the kingdom of God. And the two angels said, look, you can gaze into heaven all you want. And I would be gazing too, watching that event for sure. But more importantly, realize that this being that you see going into heaven is going to come in like manner. And he's going to establish the kingdom of God. All right, Mr. Mordhorst, I think, has a few closing comments.